Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Please view our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let's just take a few moments in silence to place ourselves in God's loving presence, aware of His gaze upon us and His delight in each of us personally. Heavenly Father, you have drawn us together and given us this time, this whole season of the Great Lent, the Great Fast, and this particular time of retreat at the beginning of this holy season, as an opportunity to be cleansed, to be purified, to be transformed and divinized, to be made one with you because of your great desire for us, your deep love for us. Be with each of us. You know the word that we each need to hear personally, and help us to hear that word that originates in you and may pass through my mouth, but it may also bypass my words and just land in the hearts of your faithful, whom you love so much. And we make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father Boniface, again for your blessing us with your time and in your presence and your wisdom. The evening's all yours.
You're so kind. Thank you. Well, we started out our journey and have returned each evening to that eternal love song. Again, taking a few moments to let ourselves be lifted up and transported to that place where there is only love, the communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which has been there from before creation, and we can think of as an eternal song of love. Songs are able to capture more than just words and thoughts, and they have a way of elevating the spirit, and so to allow ourselves to be drawn into that eternal love song and to know that all things were made through him, all things were made through that song. And so everything that we experience around us, from the rising of the sun to its setting, from east to west, from the depths of the ocean to the heights of the mountains, to the expanses of the skies and into the universe, everything is in one way or another proclaiming the glory of God and singing and taking part in that love song. But the creatures who are not doing that by default are us. And how will we participate in that love song? And we took some opportunities to talk yesterday about the importance of that communion. The kind of crowning note of that love song in the beginning in creation was the creation of a communion of persons, bringing forth Eve in a way that Adam and Eve, naked without shame, could gaze on each other and mirror the love that the Father has for the Son, the love that was in God from all eternity, and reconstructing, repairing, healing relationships, coming back together is so much at the heart of that, of our work now that Christ has made possible. It turns out that the Holy Father stole my theme yesterday. He's speaking these days about the Second Vatican Council documents, and he just started Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution on the Church. And he referenced the Council Fathers describing the Church as a mystery, not to say that it's inscrutable and impossible to understand, but rather that it reveals something hidden. And that hidden thing is the very desire of God to bring about unification, to bring about unity among all people. It's the way that he's repairing the damage of sin, and he's bringing about again something closer to heaven on earth, until he can gather all of it up and simply make a new heavens and a new earth. But Pope Leo talked about the way that unification, the unification that Christ prayed for at the Last Supper, that'll be the conclusion of our Lenten journey as we arrive at John chapter 17. Actually, that whole section there from John 13 to 17 is so much richness for Holy Thursday. If you have a practice of keeping vigil after the Mass of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday until the Blessed Sacrament is taken away by the guard at midnight, I always hated that guard. I would stay with the Blessed Sacrament. And then for the last about 10 years, I became that guy. But anyway, in that time of vigil, it can be such a beautiful practice to meditate on those, on the whole discourse. Jesus gave a tremendous discourse after celebrating the Last Supper that we have captured in those chapters. But it concludes with this great prayer of Jesus. And again, we're getting the way that eternal love song has entered fully into creation in Jesus as he continues to sing it to the Father. And as he prays, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, and asks that, and notes, you are in me and I am in you, I pray that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. And he speaks about that protection, the oneness, the unity, so many different phrases of that, but that whole beautiful prayer in John 17 is so focused on unity, on bringing forth that oneness, on restoring the communion of love that was there in the beginning, to remove the sour notes of dissonance and division, and to bring back the sweet notes, melodies, and harmonies that we were made for and made from, and that God has for us in the future insofar as we're willing to participate in that grace. So Pope Leo then talked about that's the desire of God that's made manifest in Jesus Christ and then remains in the church, which is a sacrament of that unity. We get a glimpse of the unity that God is bringing about when we look at the church. And there's something obvious in that when we think about the church throughout the world. It's amazing. We really are a billion. What organization has a billion members, right? And across every culture, every language, every nation, just incredible unity as we're all celebrating the same Mass, the same sacraments, looking to the same Episcopal structure and the same Holy Father. Just incredible. So it really is a sign already. Now, it's not perfect unity, as we know. A billion is not enough. But we can't stop until we have 100% because that's the unity God desires to restore what was there in the beginning. How does that come to be? And Pope Leo says, on the local level, as we work through our own relationships, working through things with my neighbor, with my family members, with my monastic community, working through things with my colleagues, with my clients, with my working through things with the person I meet on the streets or meet in the grocery store, working through these things at the local level then has a way of emanating out farther and farther. And what's the possibility of doing that? Of course, it's all animated in Christ. And that's every communion of persons, every communion of love is always rooted in God. And we can think of 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and we in him. And so we experience always his love when we are loving one another. Christ has entered into every relationship. And so as we work towards a greater communion of love, Christ is in some sense more evident, more present, more powerful, more transforming as we allow that to happen. So we looked yesterday at some elements of listening and the way that we can accompany and make room for the other to really receive others in love. And that is a real act of mercy. Love is one of the greatest acts of mercy, to be present to someone, to receive them in love. Such a great act of mercy. So to make a resolution about that in our almsgiving is mercy giving. That's the more literal translation. So in our almsgiving that we would extend that mercy to one another. But I want to also, coming back to the rule of Saint Benedict, focus a little bit on our speaking as well. And this is something Pope Leo encouraged us, exhorted us to do in his message for Lent, and something that Saint Benedict also says, that let each one deny himself some food, drink, sleep, needless talking, and idle jesting. So he's calling us to be aware of our language. Pope Leo says, refraining from words that offend and hurt our neighbor, refraining from avoiding harsh words, rash judgment, refraining from slander and speaking ill of those who are not present and cannot defend themselves. In the scripture, we hear this over and over. Ephesians 4:29, let no evil talk come out of your mouths. The letter to Titus, chapter 3, verse 2, speak evil of no one. The letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 8, put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. The letter of James, chapter 4, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brothers. And then moving to the Old Testament, Sirach 19, verse 12, like an arrow stuck in a fool's thigh, so is gossip in the belly of a fool. So strong words exhorting our care around our speech. Speak evil of no one. And, well, I'll just keep going. It's a wonderful practice. You know, if we set out the rest of the Lenten season to never say bad things, all of this needs a little bit of context. You know, there can be an acknowledgement of bad things happening, but, well, I'll just continue and we'll get into it. But just to watch our language, the words that we use about each other, the negativity that comes out of our mouth, the Catechism in paragraph 2477 and 78 and 79 speaks to us about three sins of speech. It says, respect for the reputation of persons forbids every attitude and word likely to cause them unjust injury. He becomes guilty, and now it lists three different sins, of rash judgment, who even tacitly assumes as true, without sufficient foundation, the moral fault of a neighbor. So that rash judgment is really a judgment of motives. It's one thing to say, you know, that person ran a red light. So that's a fact. It breaks the law. But that person is so reckless and careless and has no regard for the lives of others, and so they ran a red light. That's a judgment of motives. That's judging the interior of the person that we simply don't have access to. And to be really careful around how we presume what is happening in another person. That's rash judgment. Try and always give the benefit of the doubt. One of the things that we do is we tend to make excuses for ourselves, and we tend to hold other people fully accountable, consciously and intentionally, for all their actions. But actually, the opposite should be the case. We should hold ourselves accountable for our actions and always make the best excuses for others and offer the benefit of the doubt. And the Catechism lists two more sins of speech against our neighbor's reputation. One is detraction, that he becomes guilty of detraction, who without objectively valid reason discloses another's faults and failings to persons who did not know them. And so that's saying something that's true, but just because it's true doesn't mean it should be said. Maybe we know of, well, the most obvious example of that is, you're very grateful I'm not telling everybody your sins from confession. Now, of course, I'm bound by law and the strictest seal not to do that, but why? Well, because the church wants to protect that sacred space. Just because someone let you know some fault or some bad action, or because you were able to see it doesn't mean you need to tell everybody else about it. But we can feel the kind of power that comes in our hearts, and there can be a certain intention to harm another. And that might be because someone has harmed us. So I fully recognize many of our sins of speech are coming out of us and may not be fully intended. But if we don't make any effort to try to curb our behavior or put up a watch to pay attention to what we're saying, what we're doing, then we won't ever grow in those things either. But when someone hurts us, we want to hurt them back. And then we say something about, well, you know, he wasn't always that good. We can find ourselves, I'm told in Australia, they call this the highest poppy syndrome. The poppy that stands above the rest of the field is the one that gets rocks thrown at it. And we can have a temptation to tear down people who have kind of risen above or visible in some way. Because if you can tear down someone else, you actually are placing yourself above them. And we end up pushing down in order to lift ourselves up. Well, you know, Father Mike Schmitz is amazing. If I can expose his problems and tear him down, I place myself above him, right? This is the kind of thing that we end up pushing down other people by damaging their reputation. That's saying true things. Even worse is saying false things, making things up about them. And so he becomes guilty of calumny, who by remarks contrary to the truth harms the reputation of others and gives occasion for false judgments concerning them. And so that's becomes really insidious when, well, you know, I heard about Susie. I heard that when she was younger, she had an abortion. And then we just drop those things and walk away. Pope Francis called them time bombs. We just drop them and walk away. It's like terrorism. And then we leave that thing to explode behind us. Not aware. And there can be different things connected to this too. Sometimes we don't feel very powerful. We feel like, gosh, nobody even pays attention to me. Nobody hardly listens to me. I'm meek and don't even have a voice in most of these places. And so we don't consider the weight of our words, but our words can be very powerful. They can be very powerful to build up too, but they can be very powerful to tear down. So rash judgment, detraction, calumny, these are all forms of sins of speech. And then in 2478, the Catechism goes on to say, to avoid rash judgment, everyone should be careful to interpret insofar as possible his neighbor's thoughts, words, and deeds in a favorable way. And then it quotes from St. Ignatius of Loyola, who says, every good Christian ought to be more ready to give a favorable interpretation to another's statement than to condemn it. But if he cannot do so, let him ask how the other understands it. And if the latter understands it badly, let the former correct him with love. If that does not suffice, let the Christian try all suitable ways to bring the other to a correct interpretation so that he may be saved. So what does that mean? When I hear something said, you know, I'm always living in these church spaces and I don't want to go too much into there, but I suppose I will to a certain degree. I found myself doing a lot of Pope Francis apologetics. At a certain point, people heard things that he said and interpreted them in the worst way in every case. And it's especially bad to do that to our Holy Father. So were there things that were questionable, that were legitimate to look at with more care? Were there things that could be debated and in fact were discussed in appropriate ways? Absolutely. But does that make it possible for us to write him off or to judge his character or to say he's trying to destroy the church or something else like that, applying motives to him that we have no way of knowing? So that's an example, but you know, you all live in your own dioceses. Bishops and pastors have ways of saying things that at first might feel confrontational, or you know, we're trying to Maybe we feel hurt by decisions that were made, and then we end up judging motives and detracting against them. Well, he has this problem and that problem, and he doesn't know what he's talking about, and even making things up. I heard that, I saw somebody else that, and we have to be so careful. And again, I want to really reverence some of the places that these come out of, because sometimes, especially against the powerful forces in the world, we can feel very powerless. And sometimes we feel like our dismissive language or our destructive language is the best way that we can fight back in some degree, that nobody will listen. And so I make these kinds of negative, this kind of negative speech, speak evil of my brother. But so I understand, you know, that's one motive. There are others, but sometimes we feel very powerless. And yet, this is where we are invited to place our trust in Christ. It is where the gospel becomes very real. The gospel is for the powerless. And although sometimes God seems like he's standing by and not paying attention, and we legitimately ask the question, where are you, God? Are you not seeing this? Are you paying attention? At the same time, we want to come to a place of trust that we know justice will prevail, truth will prevail, love will prevail. And those are the things that we need to align ourselves with, rather than using pot shots and negative comments in order to try and get our way. And then one more from the Catechism, paragraph 2479. Detraction and calumny destroy the reputation and honor of one's neighbor. Honor is the social witness given to human dignity, and everyone enjoys a natural right to the honor of his name and reputation and to respect. Thus, detraction and calumny offend against the virtues of justice and charity. So I think of this often in terms of narratives. You know, there are certain, how do you interpret someone's life? We end up applying certain narratives to a person. So maybe it's the guy who seems to be late to Mass several times, and you notice several times in a row that person is late. And then maybe you make up a story about that. Maybe you heard a story about that. He just doesn't care. He doesn't really care about God. He doesn't honor God. And so he just comes in late because he doesn't really care. And maybe somebody told you that. Maybe he even said that once. But then we hold that narrative as an interpretation of every time that he's late. Now, how is it possible for him to have a conversion? If he started to actually turn over a new leaf and he realized the error of his ways and he started coming on time, and he came on time several weeks in a row, but then for other totally unrelated reasons, he comes late again. Yeah, there he is again. He just doesn't care about God. And that's the kind of thing that we harbor in our hearts. Narratives have a way of sticking with people, and it can be very hard to disconnect ourselves from the narrative that's spoken about us. But we have a right to a reputation, a good name, a good narrative, the best possible interpretation of our actions. And it can be so crushing when people get stuck under those negative narratives. It's horrific on social media. The comment boxes and flaming people and not even attaching a name to that, but just making so many negative comments is just terrible. And then, I think of Matt Frad just accepted the offer to go on the Daily Wire, and people were flaming him for selling out. He's going to the Jews. He's nice. He's giving up on everything that matters. And fine, there can be reason for concern and an expression surprise, I suppose, and potential distress. His first show on the Daily Wire was, Jesus is real and everyone should be Catholic. So that's the title of the show with Brant Petrie. It's like the Daily Wire is not trying to suppress the Christian message, but we can get those narratives and then they never get reworked. So we have to be so careful about the way that we use our speech, the judgments we hold in our hearts, the ways that we act out about those things. It can be so destructive. And I happen to know him quite well, and he suffered a lot from those things. He actually has a very sensitive heart, and so many of the attacks against him were totally unfounded, and he spoke against them directly, and still they came. These things tear apart communion. This is dissonance in the eternal love song. This is destroying the unity of the church. So where do we address this? Well, we have to look into our own hearts. In Mark 7, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man." So really watching what's happening in our hearts, paying attention to what's going on inside of us, because before it turns into speech, it starts in our hearts. We hold some of these grudges or resentments. We hold these rash judgments against people. And then it has a way of spilling out in different settings when we want to grasp a little power and smack somebody in the back, often not even with them present. So paying attention to what's in our hearts, and then also trying to keep in mind, would I say this the same thing if the person were actually here in the room with me? It's a great correction. And if I wouldn't, why wouldn't I? And if I could speak as if the person I'm speaking about is in the room with me, that can do a great deal of good. Sometimes we ignore several facts and then we speak one condemning one, but the other facts actually provide the right context. To return to the Matt Fratt example, someone could say, "Well, I don't understand what the big deal is about him going to the Daily Wire." Well, the Daily Wire has, you know, a lot of Jewish support, like Ben Shapiro, and so he's selling out. Well, it's like, well, the Daily Wire also has, you know, Michael Knowles and has, a number of other, Matt Walsh or something, a number of other very faithful Catholics. So to draw that conclusion seems a little strange. Anyway, I'm really not trying to promote Matt Fratt or the Daily Wire. And you can certainly hold your own thoughts around this. Just trying to use an example of how we can destroy a reputation. You know, you can fully disagree with, maybe there are other things on the Daily Wire you don't like at all. That's totally fine. Maybe you don't like that Matt Fratt went on the Daily Wire. Totally fine. Completely up to you, and you can come to that for your own reasons. But how do we speak about it? Do we speak about it with honesty and fairness, with kindness, to build up or to tear down? And that's the thing that we have to be so careful about. I could say all kinds of similar things about lots of news agencies, and I could move into the realm of the political and various other ways. But you get the idea. When we identify so much with a particular tribe, when we create divisions between whatever it is, left and right, or Republican and Democrat, or, you know, Fox News and CNN or something, And then the only narrative that will hold is a kind of narrow narrative around certain things. That creates division. That creates walls. That cuts into relationships. Everybody deserves the benefit of the doubt. Everybody deserves the fairest interpretation. Everybody deserves to be loved and heard out. And as the Catechism says, there can be reasons to disagree, but then it needs to be presented in a way of correction with love, as we talked about the last couple of days. So Psalm 101 says, "Him who slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy, says the Lord." So there are real consequences to this. God is not a God of slander, and ultimately he won't stand by it. The truth does emerge. When you gossip about a person, it means, this is Padre Pio, when you gossip about a person, it means that you have removed the person from your heart. But beware, when you remove a man from your heart, Jesus also goes away from your heart with that man. And that's related to also 1 John, who says, if we don't have love for our brother whom we have not seen, whom we have seen, how can we love our God whom we have not seen? So our love for our brother is so intimately tied up with our love for God. And then in Matthew 12, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So what do we do about this? Mother Teresa, in her always wonderful way, says, smile generates smile, just as love generates love. So a little more smiling. It's amazing, I think, even neurologically or biologically, when we smile, it actually releases different hormones in our bodies. When we connect with something, that helps us to really see a person, to see a person in the image and likeness of God. St. John of the Cross has a wonderful account at the end of his life. Wonderful in terms of his virtue, not wonderful in terms of the effects. He was voted out as superior general of the order, and the one who replaced him was ready to destroy a number of the things that he had built up, and especially in his relationship with the sisters, and a number of things were going to be removed. And there was one of the sisters was very distressed on his behalf for what was happening, that this new superior had been elected. And St. John of the Cross said, "Do not let what is happening to me, daughter, cause you any grief, for it does not cause me any. What greatly grieves me is that the one is not at fault is blamed. Men do not do these things, but God, who knows what is suitable for us and arranges things for our good." And then he says, so beautiful, "Think nothing else but that God ordains all. And where there is no love, you put love, and you will draw out love. Where there is no love, you put love, and you will draw out love." And so as we stand back and we see some of these places that it seem to be so devoid of love, and it can be easy to curse the darkness, to throw stones in these directions, "Where there is no love, you put love, and you will draw out love." And he said that in a point at which he saw his life's work in many ways simply being taken away. And still he was willing to respond with love. And St. John Vianney said, "If something uncharitable is said in your presence, either speak in favor of the absent, or withdraw, or if possible, stop the conversation." So somebody had asked me yesterday, I think, for some practical advice on when hard words are being said, or when we're listening. If something uncharitable is said in your presence, either speak in favor of the absent, or withdraw, or if possible, stop the conversation. So these are all ways that we can start to repair the damage, that we can start to turn things around a bit. So how else can we start to come to a better place? And again, some good practices for Lent. And I want to maybe just say a little bit about the sanctification of the day. I mentioned early on about the Liturgy of the Hours, about the desire of the Second Vatican Council to make that actually able to sanctify the hours, to make it a little shorter so it could be prayed reasonably throughout the day. Also, that it be translated and accessible to all of the lay faithful, to the whole church. And when we think about those different hours of the day, they have their own qualities to them. The morning, the mid-morning, midday, mid-afternoon, evening, and nighttime. All of them have their own qualities to them, and we can learn to sanctify them by the way that we honor those different times of the day. When St. Benedict, in his Rule for Lent, speaks about the monk adding a little bit by his private prayer, he's of course presuming the monk is already praying the divine office. He's gathering for prayer actually 8 times a day, once in the middle of the night and 7 times during the day. But we also, just to take up a time of prayer during the day, at those different times of day, this is one of the ways that the Angelus entered into our popular piety. Roughly 6 a.m., noon, and 6 p.m., so morning, afternoon, or midday, and evening. But even those mid morning and mid-afternoon times are quite helpful. And of course, night before we go to bed, just to have a little time of prayer. Maybe you pray the Liturgy of the Hours. It would be wonderful to unite with the whole church at those different times. But even to have your own personal prayers or private devotions to offer at those times would be quite beautiful. In the morning, we are celebrating the resurrection. Every morning. Every morning as the sun rises, it's a celebration of a new day, a new life that is given to us in Christ, a new beginning that starts out for us in the resurrection. So every morning has a quality of the resurrection to it. We can think in terms of, now connecting these two thoughts from the letter to Titus 3, verses 3 to 7, St. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by his grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life." That's what happens every morning. God our Savior appears. As the sun rises in the sky, as we have that cosmic orientation, as we're reminded in the turning of the day and the turning of the seasons of the eternal love song from which all things have been made, we can be tuned in again to the resurrection. God our Savior appeared. He appeared in Bethlehem and we didn't notice him. He came to his own and his own received him not. He appeared again in the resurrection. And now we worship him. Now we are able to see him. Now we come into communion with him. And we renew that sense of resurrection every morning. And so it gives us a reason to praise. And the quality of the morning prayer of the church, it's actually called lauds in many places, coming from the fact that traditionally there were always Psalm 148, 149, and 150, which in each case starts out with the plural command form, laudate, to praise, or praise, all of you, praise. And that call to praise in the morning is possible because God our Savior has appeared, because Christ is risen. We have a new beginning. He has overcome evil and death. He has restored the love song, and it's just a matter of entering into it now. So we have a reason to give praise. And our morning prayer can be a part of that. I want to read a little paragraph to you from Pius Parsh. If you don't know him, he's worth looking into. Parsh, P-A-R-S-C-H. This comes from a book called The Breviary Explained. He says, "Lauds is a joyous hour, fresh as the morning dew, and perhaps the most beautiful of all the hours. We can afford to dwell a while on its symbolism. It is still night, so imagine praying at 6 a.m., just at the break of dawn. It is still night. Men and all nature are asleep. In the distant east, the dawn is breaking, gray at first. Then a reddening colors the sky, the herald of day, and all nature begins to awake. This is but a comparison, an image of an event in the story of our redemption. It was about this hour that our Savior burst the bonds of death. He is celebrating his resurrection once again, and that is the historical thought, the background of this hour. These two sublime ideas suggest a third, the spiritual awakening of mankind. There is then a threefold meaning. Nature awakes, our Savior arises from the tomb, and man celebrates his own spiritual resurrection. With these three ideas in the back of our minds, we recite the hour of lauds. It is evidently a song of praise. Praise is the theme of the hour. Anybody who turns these three ideas over in his mind and immerses himself in this theme of resurrection, who rejoices and praises along with nature, if possible even outdoors in the early morning, will certainly grasp the meaning of this hour. It's a beautiful reflection on how, again, we become a little bit more in tune with creation, which is not about itself. We're not worshiping creation, but we're actually worshiping the God that creation is pointing to. We're entering into the love song that creation is still singing better than we are. And so we remember the beginning of a new day, a new dawn, a new life, risen life, and the awakening of our own spiritual life. We can actually reflect on Mary Magdalene's appearance at the tomb as she prayed the first lauds, you might say, as she arrived there just at the break of dawn and came with great desire and great hope, also great sadness and distress and confusion. And that's the beautiful thing when we're able to carry, as I was talking about a couple of days ago, great suffering, wounds, but also commingle that with praise, that we really believe in the resurrection. The cross is not the end. Going throughout the other hours of the day, at 9 a.m., mid-morning, the church has traditionally celebrated the coming of the Holy Spirit. When we read in Acts chapter 2 that the first Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured out on the apostles and disciples, and then St. Peter has to go out and apologize and say, these men are not drunk as you think, because it's only 9 a.m. So the apostles were not day drinkers, but were rather filled with the inebriation of the Holy Spirit. But for that reason, at mid-morning, and 9 a.m. is usually the beginning of the workday, what does the church reflect on at the beginning of the workday? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who gives us identity. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. We can think of that outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus and those words that are spoken also over us. We renew our identity. We're adopted children of God. We are made new creations. We live for his glory. This day will be a great day because it is filled with the Holy Spirit. So we walk into the day renewed in our identity. Around midday commemorates the crucifixion, at least in Matthew and Luke's gospel, the final and also the final condemnation in John's gospel, all take place at midday, at noon. For some reasons, the ascension is also connected to the noon hour, but and also the dream of Peter when he saw God inviting him to not reject the Gentiles and call unclean what God has made clean, but especially that dimension of work, crucifixion. The suffering that comes, the toil that we reach at midday, often several hours into the day, things are heavy, hard. We're experiencing the redemption which comes through the sweat of our brow as we live out the in this fallen world, the work that has become painful, which was once sweet and joyful and can still become that way to a certain degree as we move forward. But midday is a time that we stop in the midst of work and we call on the strength of God. We make an offering of our work. The worst thing is that our work becomes meaningless, that we lose the connection with love, that we lose the sense of purpose. If you're familiar with Viktor Frankl and man's search for meaning, when he was in the concentration camp in Auschwitz, he noted that men died before they died. They really died when they lost meaning, when they lost purpose. And so he developed a whole psychological approach, logotherapy, which is around giving people a reason to persevere, a reason to go forward. So we can renew our reason. Why did I get myself into this? What am I doing here? Why am I working on these things? Why am I struggling through it? To pause at midday, even for a few minutes, restore our reason, to unite our sufferings with the cross of Christ and to move forward. And then at mid-afternoon, 3 p.m., we die. So that's I think all of us would like to be there at 3 p.m. most days, but at 3 p.m. we die. Well, Christ dies for us, and then he pours out his mercy. And so that becomes moving towards the end of the workday, and we're already starting to look back and take up an attitude of thanksgiving as we recognize the work that has been done, as we complete the final hour or two of our workday. Mid-afternoon is again a great place to pause. We've made another couple hours and we can remember the Lord. It's a time of perseverance as Christ persevered to the end out of love for us. And that becomes a time of healing as well. The ninth hour, the 3 p.m., is noted in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3, verse 1. That's when the apostles went to the temple and they healed the man at the beautiful gate. And so the ninth hour is also a time of healing, a time of mercy. And of course, St. Faustina's revelations have really heightened our awareness of that 3 p.m. hour as God's hour and the hour of mercy. And then just to wrap up, we can think about our evening prayer. Evening is the time of the Last Supper. And that first evening prayer was Christ offering his own body and blood, gathering with his apostles, and we remember his presence. And it's a remarkable time of day because now the physical light goes down, and now we need to light our spiritual lamps so that we enter into a night that has been transformed by him. As Christ offered his life originally at the Last Supper, take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body. So he brought light into the darkness. So we also call on that light. And it's sometimes called the lamp lighting office, lutrinarium. But we bring the spiritual light, the light of the mysteries, the light of our faith, the light of prayer into those evening hours as we pray evening prayer, or again, even just to pray the Angelus or to take a few minutes of meditation to remember what we're doing as we enter into those evening hours. I often like to think of Our Lady in this regard too. On Good Friday, after Jesus was died at 3 p.m., his body was taken down and buried before the Sabbath began. When night fell, the Sabbath began. And then the Sabbath meal is always started by the mother of the household lighting the candles. And so Our Lady, I can just imagine her gathering with maybe just a couple apostles, a couple disciples, and just in the face of death, quite literally, still making the act of hope. It matters to pray, lighting the candles, calling on that light to enter into the deepest darkness the world has ever experienced in the death of Christ. So we can do that in a particular way with Our Lady at Vespers, and that's a venerable custom as we pray the Magnificat in the Canticle of Mary in evening prayer. But Our Lady is always there, helping us to bring spiritual light into the physical darkness. At night prayer, we practice death. we only get a chance to die once, but we can practice in the way that we laid on ourselves to sleep every night. We can practice for that final laying down to sleep in death. And so doing that with prayer, of course, is better than doing that with your cell phone or with some other kinds of shows or doom scrolling or something else. But lay down your life intentionally with him. So by sanctifying the hours, by paying attention to our speech, we start to return that divine love song. We start to redeem the dissonance and darkness that has entered in through sin. And these are some practices that we can take up in the Lenten season, just to have little times of prayer throughout the day to remember some of these points, and then especially to pay attention to our speech, the way that we love one another, reverence them, and hold them up high in our speech, rather than tearing down and destroying and inserting more dissonance into the love song. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these days of retreat and this beautiful Lenten season. Help us to be more aware of our listening and our speaking, of the communion of persons that we form. Help us to sanctify the day by the ways that we pray throughout the day, the ways that we live in relationship with you. Help each one of us to become holier in this Lenten season, more pure, more loving. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Father, thank you for another great night. 4 days in a row, we're so blessed to have had you with us. So thank you for taking the time and for praying with us and teaching us. We're so grateful. So thank you. Do you have time to stick around for a few questions this evening?
I can do that. Yeah. Till a little after seven.
Yep. Great. Father Boniface, thank you for being with us. We're going to start with a question from the back end and then kind of move back and forth here. We have two different people writing in, and it's a question that we've had actually come up a few times this week. Just asking, how do we challenge ourselves to keep better habits that we formed in Lent outside of Lent? How do we keep that going once Lent is over?
You know, there's a nice book, which is primarily at the psychological level, but it's called Atomic Habits. One of the things the author points out is that to develop a habit, we need a cue, a craving, a response, and a reward. And so one of the ways that we develop a habit is by remembering to do it. That requires a cue. It needs to be something that that we have a craving for, and especially something that's easy enough to accomplish something. You know, sometimes people are like, I'm going to do 100 push-ups a day. It's like, well, okay, that's not going to last long. But we need to sort of set our sights at a reasonable level, setting for a little bit less that's manageable. The craving is that it's really desirable. The response is that it's easy enough. And then the reward that we're really taking some enjoyment in it. So this is sort of neurologically the way that we build habits. And I think if we're mindful in that way, I don't know, I mean, if you can do something for 40 days, you can keep doing it beyond 40 days. I suppose that's another way to look at it. And then it's just a matter of deciding that you really want to do that. And so setting out something reasonable that you can do for 40 days, you can often just continue beyond. But, you know, each year, like St. Benedict says, you know, the life of a monk should be a continuous Lent, but since few of us have the strength for this. So, you know, be gentle with yourself as well. We tend to make a little bit of progress. I like to think, I know I'm a convert to the faith, so I'm a Catholic almost not quite 30 years now. And I remember thinking as I started out, you know, I got a few Lents ahead of me. I don't need to do everything this Lent. And so pacing yourself that way too and making a little progress, getting a little farther, developing a little bit more virtue can carry us a great distance.
Kathy on screen, go ahead and take yourself off of mute and ask your question for Father.
Yes, my question was, Father, that are there times that sometimes you may have to say something negative, maybe to protect other people or to protect ministry? And how do you deal with that? Because it still feels yucky. It feels bad to even say.
Yeah, I think there are ways. So I... Thank you for asking the question, actually. I'm glad and welcome any more questions like that. There's obviously only so much I can say in a condensed time. I have a lot of back and forth I can do because there are some legitimate questions nuances that can be provided there. So there's a difference between identifying that something is the case. So even as I said, you know, let me give an example of Pope Francis. So, you know, footnote 351 in Amoris Laetitia. Let's say it's confusing. It's not totally clear what he is saying there or what the implications are. And there's a fair amount of debate around that. And it could have bad consequences. I think we can say all of that. My interpretation is, Pope Francis is anxious that anybody who could be receiving communion isn't, and other people are anxious that anybody who shouldn't receive communion is. And those are two legitimate views, you know. So anyway, trying to find something that moves us to a place of greater charity. So we can certainly say, well, I think Pope Francis's approach is wrong. Okay, well, you're entitled to that opinion. Now, it gets a little complicated around the Pope, but, you know, and those kinds of things. Or to say what, you know, the decision that this ministry has made, maybe, I think it's a bad decision. They've excluded this group. Or, you know, likewise, you could say about Matt Frad, well, you know, when you get involved in corporate, like Daily Wire, you know, maybe he has good intentions, maybe they have good intentions, but I don't know if that's going to work out. So we can say those things, but sort of couch them in a little bit less certainty, a little less harsh and pointed words, we can say things are really wrong. I mean, let's talk about ICE, shall we? It's really wrong. There are some horrible things that are happening. And there are some reasons for real concern. We can be a little animated by that. And to say, you know, things are really wrong. Now, to say that whatever this or that ICE officer has intended to do harm and is an evil person, we can't go that far. But we can say that the action is really, as far as I can see it, as far as I understand the circumstances, as far as I can tell. But that's where we hold everything. We don't have all the information. And that's probably the most important thing that we need to hold at bay, is that in whatever, we're limited in our capacity to make judgments about these things. We don't know anybody's heart. We hardly know our own hearts, but we don't know anybody else's heart. And then we don't have all the information about things. So even as we say, we can identify bad things, say even in strong language that things are wrong, we keep away from those rash judgments.
Thank you, Father.
Yeah, good question.
Father, Mary Claire is writing in asking, many examinations of conscience mention defense of the ill done as a way of being accessory to another's sin. How do we understand this in light with what you shared with us tonight?
Defense of the ill done. Yeah, I think that's actually saying something that's wrong is right. That's really making that's a nice question. Thank you for bringing that out. I like that. That's a good, you know. I'm so interested in pushing away from where I see most things that, you know, how, you know, is there a pushing too far? And in order to defend the ill done, I would have to know that the thing is wrong. So I know that my brother, you know, stole $1 million from the bank, and then I'm trying to defend him and say whatever, that he deserved it or something like that, or he didn't know any better. Well, I don't know. Maybe he didn't know any better. Probably that's not the case. So when we know something is wrong, we don't want to lie. It's another form of being disconnected from the truth. But I don't know. I mean, you know, the fact is, well, stealing $1 million from a bank is one thing, but there are people who do bad things who are in pretty bad places. And do I know the reason that they committed that bad thing? So I don't really. And we need to be careful around, again, the judgments that we make about people's interior. So to say a wrong thing is wrong, and again, it has to be said as far as I know the facts, which is always limited. But as far as I can tell, to simply steal $1 million from a bank is definitely wrong. That's a wrong thing. Now, I might try to say, well, the person is still redeemable. And anyway, so maybe it may be something like that.
All right, we have a few questions coming in about praying the Liturgy of the Hours. So I'm going to give you kind of a general gist of these several questions, and then you can kind of pick from them and see if there's anything that you would like to offer on that. So we have a couple people writing in asking if there's a most important hour to pray. You know, if you have to pick one, what is the most important, you know, that you should pick? And someone else writing in, what if you pray the Liturgy of the Hours in the wrong way, or you don't do it how it's supposed to be done? And somebody else asking how to incorporate other praying of the Psalms or things in Lent. Can you just add it on to the Hours, or does that need to be a separate prayer from the Hours? So really some questions in just in general about the Liturgy of the Hours.
No, those are great questions. Thank you for asking all of those. A most important hour, so morning prayer and evening prayer are the two hinge hours. That's what the church has identified as the two most important hours. But as I said, all of those hours have a different quality, a different time of the day, and maybe the only thing that makes sense for you is midday prayer. Okay, that's fine. Or night prayer. I know a lot of people that just end the night that way. There you go. Gordon just said that the same time I did. So, but if you really have freedom to choose of any of them, you know, morning prayer or evening prayer would be the most significant hours. Although I know people who really love the office of readings also, because it has those long readings. There we go. I said it and it comes, pops right up. I'm right tuned in here. So sometimes those long readings are really nourishing for people, and that can be a great thing. And you can pray the office of readings anytime in the day. So that can be another way to do that. In terms of saying it wrong, so we certainly, like everything with the church's liturgy, we want to reverence the structure that's there. We don't need to be scrupulous about it. And it's certainly less important for you and your private prayer, your personal prayer, I should say, to be scrupulous about it. It's more important for me celebrating with the seminarians in the chapel together that I need to be careful that I'm doing the right thing, saying the right thing. So I wouldn't worry about it, but it's certainly something to keep growing into. I know people who have prayed the office for years and then pray it together with somebody and are like, oh, is that how that's supposed to go? So anyway, we can work through those kinds of things. In terms of adding things to the office, again, you can pray whatever you want. If we start adding things to it, it ceases to become the church's prayer and it becomes our own prayer in a different way. And that's fine. Good for you to pray. If you want to add the penitential psalms, for example, do whatever you want with your prayer. That's fine. But anyway, the liturgy has its own kind of integrity and should be kept intact. And then if you want to add psalms after that, that would be probably more appropriate than inserting them into the liturgy. Then it's really not liturgy anymore. Then you're changing it into something else.
Father, thank you so much. Thank you for taking the time to answer questions and to be with us and for giving of yourself for four evenings in a row to us. We're so grateful to have spent this time with you and for all the teaching and prayer just beauty that you've shared with us this week. So thank you for that.
Well, it's my pleasure.
If you would please give us your blessing to end our evening.
Yeah, and thanks to all of you. I've seen a number of the comments in the chat and your thanks and your kind words really means a lot to me. It's amazing to be with you. I'm really amazed by this whole community and delighted to share a few things with you these first days of Lent. Please pray for me, and I'll be praying for you. Pray for me and my brother monks, as we just had Lent with the monks. We just got started, so please keep us in your prayers, and let us place ourselves again in God's presence. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together to begin this Lenten season. Thank you for all of your faithful who are hungry for you and want to grow in your love. Help them in wherever they need particular assistance in listening and speaking and praying and sanctifying the hours. Help them to unite their sufferings to you and to find hope in their own wounds. Help them to experience resurrection as we make this journey in the desert together. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.